Well, good morning. I trust you had a wonderful Easter weekend, and I think the eclipse tomorrow is going to be a great way to cap off what's been an eventful week and a half. But then we're going to have to get back to our normal routines. I'm sorry to say, kids, but it means back to school, and probably, you know, the fact that I can be talking about what happens Tuesday, that probably gives you a little indication of what my eschatology is, but that's a different sermon for a different time. The point is, we're back to our normal routines, and actually we've gotten back to our normal routines already, our regular scheduled programming here at Grace Baptist Church. And what that looks like today is that we're returning to our study of the book of Exodus. And it's been a few weeks, so let me just take a second to remind you where we've been and to give you a preview of where we're going. The setting is Mount Sinai, and Moses is there meeting with the Lord, and he's doing so as a mediator on behalf of the people of Israel. The Lord has recently redeemed this people out of their slavery, which they have been in for 400 years in Egypt. And we read of the great events where God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he brought his people out of Egypt, and he brought them to himself, the text says, so that they might be his people and so that he might be their God. Israel has been freed to worship. This is our story, too. If you've been saved today, you've been saved to serve the living God who has bought you. Now, from chapter 20 onwards, the Lord has been teaching his people how they ought to serve him and how he is to be worshipped. Most recently, we've looked at the laws that God has given to Moses through the people, most notably the Ten Commandments. But even after that, we studied a lot of miscellaneous kind of case laws for determining God's will in the midst of various circumstances. God has to lay out his law and his will for this people if they are going to truly serve him. And this morning we've arrived at chapter 25, and for the rest of the book, with a slight interruption at chapter 32, it's going to be consumed with the construction of a building project. Okay, it's going to be taken up with the topic of the tabernacle. First, we're going to have the detailed plans for it, including the materials, the frame, the furniture, the staffing, the uniforms, and on and on. And then, beginning in chapter 35, the narrative is going to detail the building of this tabernacle. So first we have the blueprints, then the building. And that's the typical order for any construction plan and project, right? The planning comes first, and then the execution. Now, in a typical construction project, and I can speak with a little bit of authority on this, having been somewhat involved in our fellowship hall renovation over the last few months, the actual execution ends up being quite different from what was originally designed. But not so with the tabernacle. As we're going to see, that tabernacle is to be built exactly according to the plans, not deviating in the slightest from the blueprint. And what this means for the story, it means that the author is going to narrate both the planning stage and the execution stage, and they're going to be almost identical. I'm talking about multiple chapters, almost word for word. And the question that I've wrestled with for a long time now, I've been kind of watching this get closer and closer. My question is, how do I preach through this latter portion of the book? It's challenging territory just in and of itself, with all kinds of measurements and minute details. And then with the repetition, it's even trickier, I think. And I don't want to skip anything, but I also don't want us to bog down. And I realize that these are the kinds of things that people like us get bogged down in. So I think, and as I've thought about it a lot and prayed about it a lot, I think the best way to approach this is for me to read a long portion of the plans for the tabernacle this morning, and in the time that we have remaining, I'll just make some general observations about what we've read. And then I hope to go into more of the details the second time through, when those details are spelled out again for us during the building project. So that's my plan. We'll see how the execution goes. I'll invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to Exodus chapter 25. I'm going to be reading three chapters to the end of 27. And I want you to follow along and pay careful attention to the Word of God. Do you believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness? You do? Okay, good. Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them. On the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it 1 handbreadth wide and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame of the ring shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and their flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtain of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames, and you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang on it 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate you, the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. You shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horn shall be 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets should be of silver. And likewise for its length, the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there should be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord. I want to attempt to draw your attention to 4 aspects of this tabernacle as the Lord lays it out in these chapters. Again, we're going to save the details for later, but for now I want to just be content to make some big picture observations. So 3 P's of the tabernacle. First, let's look at the tabernacle's purpose. I'm very encouraged by all of the hard work that our ladies have done over the last few months, learning how to be better interpreters of God's word. They've been going through Simeon Trust's first principles course, and they've been learning that among the strategies for determining an author's emphasis is to, there's a number of strategies, but one is to look at the top and the tail. That is the material that's at the beginning and at the end of a particular passage or at the particular of a particular book. And another strategy is to simply notice the amount of space that the author is giving to a particular topic. So in the case of Exodus, what gets the most amount of ink and what gets highlighted at the end is this building project. In Moses' opinion, the tabernacle is a super important subject, despite how we might be feeling about it at the present moment. For Moses, this is a big deal. In fact, this is the climax of the whole book. So we need to ask, probably because it's not immediately apparent to us, what is the significance of the tabernacle? And here we can employ another strategy, ladies, which is to look for purpose statements. And it turns out that we don't have to look very far. The Lord states his purpose as early as chapter 25, verse 8, when he says, "And let them make for me a sanctuary that," here's the purpose, "that I might dwell in their midst." What's the purpose of this building project? It's so that the Lord God may dwell among his people. And that is nothing short of astounding. If you're thinking, if you've been tracking with us so far in the book of Exodus, this should just blow your mind. When you consider who God is, and when you consider who these people are, who we are, who he is the high and holy Lord God Almighty. He's Yahweh of the burning bush. He's the God of this mountain. With every location that he inhabits, he renders it holy ground. There's earthquakes and there's thunderings wherever he sets his feet, so to speak. Every place where God is requires that strict limits be kept. This is a God who thunders when he speaks, such that the people have to beg him through Moses not to. One does not simply have a God like this dwell among them. Just like you would never adopt a lion to be a house cat. But this is also astounding because of who these people are. We haven't learned a whole lot about the people of Israel so far in this book, but what we have learned is not at all flattering. This is a sinful people. This is a stiff-necked people. They default very quickly into complaining and arguing. They look back longingly on Egypt and the good life that they had back there. They're ready at the drop of a hat to reject the authority of God and to reject the man of God, who God has appointed as mediator, this man Moses. And that's just what we've seen so far. And let me just tell you, we ain't seen nothing yet. Earlier I mentioned that there's going to be an interruption to this narrative in chapter 32. Well, I won't spoil it, but let's just say it's bad. Even as Moses is on top of Mount Sinai right now, receiving plans for a tabernacle where the Lord is going to dwell among his people are cooking up a plan of their own. They're involved in a building project of their own. And the Lord, of course, knows all of this, and still his desire is to be among his people. He's covenanted with Israel in keeping with the precious promises that he's made to their forefathers, that he will be their God and that they will be his people. This was not going to be like all of the other nations and all of their other gods, these other gods who stood afar off and were cold and distant. They had almost an adversarial relationship with the people. They always had to be mollified and coddled. This was not going to be like that at all. God is making a covenant with his people. And if you like, we can use the analogy, the covenant that we're probably most familiar with, marriage. Imagine wedding someone and then living in separate states for your entire marriage. No, that's not what a covenant expects. It expects both parties to have and to hold. It expects that you're going to live together in the state of holy matrimony till death do you part. In the same way, the Lord God intends to dwell in the midst of his people that he's redeemed, so that there might be proximity and intimacy, and so that they might experience all of the blessings of his presence, of his power, his protection, his guidance, his wisdom. So that he might dwell among them, the Lord God commands that his people build for him a tabernacle. And that brings me to the next thing that I want to show you, and that is the tabernacle's pattern. Do you know what a celebrity rider is? It's often a very large document in which celebrities spell out their very specific detail what their requirements are if they're going to accept your invitation to be on your talk show or to play a concert in your venue or what have you. If you're ever going to be blessed with their presence, then you're going to have to meet all of their demands. And sometimes these demands can be very, very finicky. I first learned about celebrity riders when I was a young boy in my youth. It was reported that Van Halen required, backstage of any venue that they performed in, they required a bowl full of M&Ms with the brown ones removed. And since that time, celebrity riders have gotten pretty ridiculous, okay? For example, at one point when Madonna was touring all around, she's still touring, but at one point she required that the exact models of the furniture that she had in her private home be shipped around the world and set up in her dressing room. Katy Perry's 45-page rider demands that her dressing room have space enough for 10 people, be decorated in pink and cream, and have lots of fresh flowers, but no carnations. No carnations. There's probably a story that goes along with that. I hope that is not how these chapters come across to you. These detailed instructions about how the tabernacle is to be built are not just the quirky demands of someone who has an overinflated view of himself and of his own importance. Rather, these are the righteous demands of the one true God, of Israel's king. And we've already spoken of the difficulty, the danger, really, of a holy God dwelling among mere mortals. So these are actually more like OSHA requirements for our own safety. And the bottom line is that what the Lord is giving to Moses here on the mountain is a complete set of blueprints for the building of his tabernacle. As the text says, he's given Moses the pattern, and that word there suggests a 3D model, and an architect would not just draw for you, but actually would build in miniature. I don't know exactly if that's what the Lord showed to Moses, or if these detailed instructions were sufficient to paint the picture. It's also a possibility, as I've thought about this, it's also a possibility that Mount Sinai itself stood as the pattern. Because you'll recall the setup, possibly from the previous chapters, the Lord had commanded a perimeter be set up, sort of an outer court. And Aaron and his men were able to go in a little bit further and offer sacrifices and eat bread, but only Moses was allowed to go to the top to meet the Lord in the most holy place, so to speak. I don't know exactly what Moses saw on the mountain, but I do know that he received from the Lord a detailed set of instructions, a complete set of blueprints for the building of the tabernacle. And there's a parallel, I think, with Moses receiving the law on the mountain from the Lord. And here's the point. Listen carefully to this. When it comes to ethics, when it comes to how we ought to live and how to rightly love God and love other people, and when it comes to worship That is how it is that we can approach the Lord and serve him. That's neither the time nor the place for human engineering or for human ingenuity. We're not meant to figure out for ourselves or guess what the Lord might desire or demand. We're not meant to invent it based on what seems good to us or right in our own eyes. Rather, these things need to be revealed to us. God must make known to us his will and his ways. And then the only thing left for us to do is to obey. And so on the mountain, the Lord God reveals to Moses the tabernacle's pattern. And the only thing left for the people to do is obey. The repeated refrain throughout this, and I hope that you heard this and you didn't get lost too much in the details, but the repeated refrain throughout is that the people are to build this tabernacle and its furnishings, quote, according to the pattern, to this revealed pattern. And let me just show you this briefly. If you'll just skim through with me, I'll show you just a few of them. There's more. But chapter 25, verse 9, the Lord God says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. Chapter 25, verse 40, and this is concerning the lampstand and its utensils. See that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. There's another one in chapter 26. But then look at chapter 27 in the second half of verse 8. As it has been shown to you on the mountain, so shall it be made. And the point comes across loud and clear. It rings constantly throughout like a bell. The Lord himself knows the conditions that are necessary for him to dwell with his people. We're not called to just kind of figure it out on our own. We are not to invent things. The tabernacle has been divinely designed. It's been plotted out in heaven. And the blueprints have been handed to Moses with one simple demand: build it exactly as is laid out here. That's such an important point, and I hope to say more about that in subsequent sermons. But in this sermon, we need to move on to see, in the third place, the tabernacle's paraphernalia. And by paraphernalia, I mean the stuff, the equipment, the substance of the tabernacle. Again, I don't want to get into the details here, but hopefully I can give you the general layout. And some of you are visual learners, and so we have a couple of things for you that might help. First of all, Bertie and Terry have put together a model of the tabernacle, which will be in that room just off of the foyer there. We've been calling it the cry room. And that's going to be there for the month of April. So you want to just pop in there and check out the tabernacle and get a sense of its dimensions, and you can get maybe that picture in your mind's eye. And second, you might be blessed enough to have a diagram of this in the back of your Bibles. And this is especially likely if you have a study Bible of some kind. And then when we do come to look at these things in more detail in the building stage, I hope to have some pictures displayed on the screen behind me that might be of some help to you. But here's the general sense of the tabernacle and its paraphernalia. Where to start? Well, kids, I don't know if you went looking for your Easter basket last Sunday. You know, your parents directed you by saying warmer or colder, hot or cold. You play that game. Well, probably some of you older kids, probably kids that are likely too old to even to have Easter baskets. Some of you kids didn't even need directions, right? You're such a pro, and your parents are so predictable that you went directly to the spot. And if they had been directing you, they would have said, "You're hot, you're hot, you're boiling hot." Well, it's interesting that in describing the temple and its paraphernalia, the Lord God goes directly to the spot. Okay, he goes immediately to where it's burning hot. He goes to the blazing center of where he's going to meet with his people. It's going to be in the most holy place. It's going to be in the place where the Ark of the Covenant is to be housed. So right away in chapter 25, we have detailed instructions about this golden box housing the testimony, which is the tablets of stone, these 10 commandments that the Lord God is going to engrave and to give. And the cover of that box is called the mercy seat. It too was covered in gold, and worked into that cover were two gold sculptures of cherubim, guarding, as it were, and attending to the presence of the Lord. And look at verse 22. This is, again, chapter 25. He says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you." That's the spot. That's the center of action. That is God's sanctuary. And the plans really then kind of move outwards from there to where it's warmer and then finally colder. And moving outwards, we hear plans for a table to house the bread of the presence. This is another symbol of God's presence among his people to bless them, to provide for them. And this would be on the other side of that heavy curtain. It would be in a chamber called the Holy Place. And in the same area, in order to give light to this space, there was going to be a highly decorated lampstand filled with the very best kind of oil. And moving outward still, we have in chapter 26 instructions for the tabernacle. That is the tent-like structure that covers the holy place and the most holy place. And the tent would be of typical construction, poles and ropes and curtains and stakes. But it would be not typical in terms of its material. The curtains, for example, would be highly decorated with the best, rarest kinds of colors, the rarest threads. Even the hardware would be crafted from silver and gold and copper and bronze. And the closer that you got to the most holy place, the more precious the metal. I don't know if you noticed that. And you might be wondering, where do all of these materials come from? The answer is found at the top in the tail. The answer is found at the beginning and the end of this large section. The gold, the silver, the bronze, the colored yarns, the thread, the goat hair, the tanned hides, the acacia wood, the precious stones, the olive oil, would all come as contributions from the people. They would all be given to the Lord as offerings from willful and thankful hearts. As verse 2 says, from hearts that are moved. And I have to resist giving sermons on all of these things that I'm mentioning. I'm going to have to kick all of those cans down the road. But there's lots for us to learn, it seems to me, to learn from each of these pieces of furniture, all of these pieces of paraphernalia, and to learn from the Lord's call for contributions and for offerings. What does it mean to serve the Lord by giving from willing and warmed hearts? I need to be content with just giving the overview today. What are we learning? We're learning that the Lord intends to dwell among his people. But you can't just plop any old tent down so that, you know, for the Lord and say, there you go. The Lord our God is holy and righteous. He's glorious in splendor. He's the king. And therefore, if he's going to dwell among his people, it must be according to strict requirements. It's not up to us to figure out how to live before him or how to accommodate him or how to worship him. God has clearly revealed all of those things to us. It's only ours to obey and to build and to do exactly according to the pattern. Now, before we close, I just want to show you one more feature, and that is the temple's portability. The temple's portability. Well, with the weather such as it is, it's almost time to break out the pup tent. Johnny's already been talking about camping, so I'm going to soon have to pull the pup tent from the attic. And when I do, I'll find it just as I left it, which is barely stuffed in there, you know, zipper open. Coleman obviously makes their tents to be portable and packable, but they still haven't made it idiot-proof enough for me to pack it and still be able to zip up the bag. But the Lord's blueprints for the tabernacle, they call for all kinds of design features that are for the practical purpose of portability. Maybe you noticed this as we were reading through. There's all kinds of loops and carrying poles and hooks and stakes. And when I open up my pup tent, one thing that I will, I'm sure, discover is that there are no stakes. You know, there's no pegs left. Or if there are any, they will be bent beyond all recognition. But not so, you're not going to be losing any tabernacle pegs because they're going to be made out of bronze. And the point is portability. It's also, it's beauty. It's fitting material to house the king, but it's also portability. This sanctuary for the Lord is going to be perfectly suited to Israel's nomadic existence as they journey through the wilderness towards the promised land. And whenever they pick up stakes and move, so too will the Lord's tabernacle. Wherever they camp for the night or for the month or whatever, the Lord's sanctuary is going to be set up in the middle of that camp. And so the Lord is going to be among them wherever they go. What a blessing that is. What a comfort that must have been for this people at that time. They would merely have to look to the center of the camp and see smoke rising from lamps and or from sacrifice, and they would know that the Lord our God is in our midst wherever we go. What a blessing. What a condescension on God's part. I draw your attention to portability as it pertains to God's presence so that I can give you even more of a preview. And just stick with me here, because this is, I want to give you a bigger picture, even than the book of Exodus. I want to take you beyond the ending of the book of Exodus. Eventually, the people are going to settle in the land of promise. And in due course, it's going to be necessary for the people to make a more permanent dwelling place for the Lord. And thus, the tabernacle is going to give way to the temple. But even the temple won't be permanent because it's going to be subject to destruction. Not once, but multiple times. The final time, in AD 70, it's going to be destroyed by God himself as a strong declaration that his dwelling place among his people has taken an altogether different form. What is that different form, you ask? Let John answer this. This is John 1:14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Literally, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, took on flesh and tabernacled among us. If there was ever any doubt that the Lord desires to dwell among his people, that doubt just evaporates at the incarnation. And Jesus lived among us. He experienced all of the struggles and all of the trials that we face living life in this cursed world. And he did so without sin. He obeyed his Father right down to the exact details. And when he died in the place of sinners. He died also in obedience to the will of his Father. He died for us. For our sin, for our failure, for our going our own way and thinking that we can just make up things, doing things that's right in our own eyes, our failure to conform exactly to the pattern that was given to us, revealed by God. Falling short of his glory, the God in great love puts forward his Son to die in our place so that we might be reconciled to him. So Jesus dies, but we saw, you know the the rest of the story, I'm sure. 3 days later, raised gloriously from the grave. So let's never move on from Easter. Deal? And 40 days later, he's raised even higher, ascending to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits right now, ruling and reigning. So then you might ask, okay, does that mean that his presence among his people is removed? By no means, because the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in the temple that is our bodies. And you can't get closer than that. You can't get any closer than indwelling. Think about that. The third person of the Trinity dwelling inside of you in order to bless you and to lead you and to guide you and to comfort you. You can't get closer than that. And if there was ever any doubt that the Lord desires to dwell with his people, that doubt is just evaporated once again at Pentecost. And then we might ask, as Andrew Peterson's song asks, is he worthy? Here's what it asks. Does the Father truly love us? And here's the amazing answer. He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? He does. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Brothers and sisters, he does. And even now, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing a place for us so that where he is, there we may be also. And we're given a glimpse of this in the book of Revelation. And when we read Revelation chapter 21, for example, we get flashbacks, I think, to the tabernacle. When we hear the measurements, when we see some of the precious stones, when we catch a glimpse of all of the gold. But what will be the most precious thing to hear and to see, to experience? The most precious things, not the gold, not the stones. It's to hear this loud voice coming from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And so we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word.